Well, good morning again. It is a joy to be here today, and I'm looking forward to the full day with St. Michael's. The reading that we just heard read is a much neglected letter. Second John is brief, and all too often, for one reason or another, untreated, not read, not considered. And yet, I've come to believe that it is one of the more important letters in the New Testament for the work God has given the church in the coming years. And so, with all of its brevity, I hope to lay three marks of the church before us for the coming day. Notice, first of all, it is written to a church, and that might not be at all obvious. It's the elder, verse 1, to the lady chosen by God and to her children. We might wonder, is this written to an individual and her family, or is this a figurative term for the church? Originally, some have thought that maybe the lady was named Chosen. In other words, the elder is writing to the woman named Chosen and her children. That said, it would be odd to have two women of the same name. When you look down at verse 13, the children of your sister, who is likewise named Chosen, sends her greetings to you. And so more often than not, people that have read the letter have thought of the opening phrase, the lady and her children, as simply a figurative way of referring to the church, and indeed, a local congregation. The Old Testament speaks of Israel as the wife of God. You often hear of the church as the bride, or mother, or daughter. All of these feminine pronoun characteristics have throughout the ages been applied to God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he gives greetings in this way. He says, "She who is in Babylon greets you," using the feminine pronoun there in regard to the church. So in all likelihood, the letter we have is coming from the elder, and many people think it's John himself, given the internal testimony and the overlap with the Gospel of John. But it's the elder to a church, to a local church. And I want us to see three characteristics of that church. In his greeting, and that which gives him great joy, verses 1 to 4, we see that just this church held on to the truth. The truth, the great first mark of the church. To the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Truth, four times over in the opening. The elder to the church who possesses the truth. And notice he says, "I love you. I love you in the truth." Not only did the writer love the church, he was not alone in the loving of that church. Their reputation, he says in verse 1, not only I, but all who know the truth. Imagine it for St. Michael's, the 930 congregation, having somebody know you as a church that is in the truth. But then imagine that reputation moving beyond, not only that person, but to those to whom they speak, and that all around the country, or indeed even the world, a congregation that is celebrated by all who love the truth. He loves them for the truth. The reason for that truth is given. Did you see it there in verses 2 and 3? Because of the truth. It's evidently a truth that lives in them. It's evidently a truth that will forever be with them. And then in verse 3, that which is with us is nothing less than God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the truth is that they are walking in Christ, and it gives him great joy. Look at verse 4. This is the pastor's heart for any congregation he would ever serve. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father has commanded us. A pastor's joy is not unlike a teacher's joy when the instructor sees the student grab hold of the material that they've been trying to impart. And when the penny drops and the student grabs it, the teacher's joy rises. The pastor's joy is not unlike an athletic coach who sees his player or her team executing in the moment of competition all the things they had tried to instill in them in the days of practice. It's almost as if magic occurs, and those that you have been working with are exhibiting the very things that you've been trying to impart to them. It's not unlike a parent's joy when a parent sees a child walking in a manner worthy of all the things the parent has said at the dinner table. A pastor's greatest joy, and the writer of this letter, that which gave him great joy, was to know that some were walking in the truth. A year ago, I received a note from a former attendee of our church. It read like this: "Pastor Helm, I don't know if you remember me, but my name is," and then he goes forward to deliver it. "I was a volunteer in your youth group some 7 or 8 years ago. I was a baseball player at the University of Chicago. I just wanted to let you know that you and the church were a huge influence in my life, and for that I'm forever grateful. I volunteer now in my church where I live, and I run a young adult Bible study in my home. My faith and love for Jesus defines who I am, and I was able to keep that strong in my heart throughout college because of you and your church. Please send my love to your wonderful family." Well, I'm reading that to you today because it was worth me holding on to. One of the better emails one might receive in a week. Still walking in the truth. The second mark, though, he moves on. It's not merely he commends them for being in truth. He moves to the fact that truth needs love. His affection for them on account of the truth gives way to an appeal given by him that their truth would ever and always be attached to love. There's the movement of the text, verse 5. "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Love is the second mark of what ought to describe the St. Michael's 930 congregation. Truth, yes, but truth needs love. The writer is evidently able to speak about truth and love with distinction, and yet in such a way that they are wedded together. Love, then, is the handmaiden to truth. Let me put it this way: wherever you find truth, you should find love. Here it's love for one another. It's a Christian's love for another who has come to faith. It's interesting to me the reasons that this is important. It's a hallmark. Someone ought to say to you, or if somebody asked you, "Why do you go to St. Michael's every Sunday at 9:30? I mean, we don't go. Why do you go? Well, you could say, "Well, I go because the pastor gives us the word. He gives us the truth, which would be a good thing and a right thing. But what a beautiful thing to be able to say, well, I go because they give us the truth, but I also go because there's an inseparable union among the congregation there where they're walking together in love. And it's good to come for the word. It's also good to be known as a community of love. And that will then evidence itself through self-sacrifice, an extension of yourself beyond your own pew to the welfare of others near you. Indeed, it will be edifying others, meeting tangible needs. It's one thing after the service today to be out on the beautiful lawn and to hear somebody say, look, I got to run. Take care. Quite another thing, though, for me as a visitor to be out with you on the lawn and through brief exchanges and interactions go home and say, well, I've been there. And look at how they take care. That's the distinction here. The reason for it is there in verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Evidently, in the surrounding neighborhood at which this church was standing on one corner, there were others who had left the church. We know that from 1 John. They went out from us, for they were not of us. And in leaving the church, they had left not over style of music or time of worship. They had left over real matters, namely, who is Jesus? And did that eternal truth manifest himself in the flesh and die for our sins? There was something real in play here. Notice, any such person that does that is the deceiver and the Antichrist. What a stunning indictment that the most likely Antichrists are those who are teaching from the Bible, erecting a Jesus of their own making. And when he began to see that in play, he said, well, all the more important then for you to be known for truth and love. They're like two points that you can grab onto with each hand and as a congregation never let go of. But here it is. Like a parent who goes from having two children to three, there are three marks that ought to be the hallmarks of St. Michael's. Verses 8 through 11, we see the third mark of a church that is holding on to truth and love. The great surprise of the text is that this love has limits. Truth, love, and limits. Notice how love puts restraints on how we are to watch over ourselves. Verse 8. This is the first command. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The first restraint on truth and love is self-watch. Now, I'm getting older in life and not as fit as I once was. The older one goes, the more difficult it is to be fit. Unless you're Pastor Grant, who runs along your Wollongong Harbor on a weekly basis. But the more time we go, we lose some of the self-watch. We get lazy with ourselves and walk away from either truth or love. Notice the images the writer conjures up in one's mind on how that happens. Anyone who runs ahead, verse 9, a running on ahead, which is known by not continuing in the teachings of Christ. Anyone who says, well, I came to Jesus, but it was a rather rudimentary understanding of Jesus. And I've moved beyond some of those things. I see where he's not really having to be followed fully. In fact, I'd rather be out in front of Jesus. He's a rather slow runner at times, hinders me in ways. Anyone who runs ahead, anyone who is no longer a follower, anyone who thinks they know better than Jesus, is in danger of not watching themselves, and as a consequence, letting go of either truth or love. The other image there, of course, is through this word continuing. Whoever continues in the teaching, or whoever does not continue. In the old translations, they would have used the word abide. Whoever is not abiding is in danger of not watching over themselves. Imagine a large tree out on the lawn and a branch speaking to itself, saying, I'm rather desirous of going my own way, and separating themselves from the tree and all the life that is contained in its root. And then going on its end and planting itself side by side as though it would somehow bear fruit. Well, it's an absurdity. It's an absurdity to think that one cannot abide in the truth and plant yourself with anything that would give love. And so this self-watch is a restraint. It's a limitation. Yes, we need truth. Yes, we need love. Yes, we need to watch over ourselves, lest we become hardened and calloused and so full of the truth that we don't love anyone. Or, on the other side of the coin, we love all things and therefore relinquish hold of the truth. The limitation is not only concerning watching yourselves. The second limitation, and this is perhaps most stunning, it concerns our reception of others. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Well, this is most disconcerting to you and to me. To think that the one who calls us to love one another also commands the church in some sense to be inhospitable to others? What is meant here? How could the apostle that's known for love actually begin to limit love? We don't have categories for this in America or in Australia. We don't have categories for speaking about love and truth, and yet in such a way that allows for limits. And there's a reason for that. Our understanding of love today is an all-inclusive love. Have you ever taken an all-inclusive vacation? I know some of you would like to. We've read about them. I've never taken one, at least not yet. But if I ever get on one, I hope all the material I've been reading about them is true. I hope that when I land, there's a little tram that takes me to my room. And once in my room, I hope there are nice things to eat on the table that I don't have to pay for, because I've already paid, you know. And chocolate on the pillow. I hope I can go out to the pool and swim over to a place to get a drink and then have someone meet me with a towel. And then after that, walk over to any choice of 8 or 9 restaurants that I eat at, any of them for free. An all-inclusive vacation. We live in a day that thinks love is an all-inclusive love. We don't understand how it could exclude certain teachings coming into the church. Indeed, we live in a day where the church is to welcome all, as we should, but it has transferred welcome to allowing or permitting or holding anything. This apostle thinks differently. In other words, in our day, here's the one truth. The one truth today is that love is non-discriminating or non-limiting in any way. That is the truth we hold. It was interesting, I was thinking of this letter in regard to our youth group. And you know what the 16 to 18-year-olds thought of me and my generation? They thought that our generation was the truth generation, which only tells you how little time they spent on the earth. I said, are you kidding me? You think that we're the truth generation and you're the love generation? Read your history. We're now celebrating 50 years of unbound love in our country. The Hyatt Street Movement in San Francisco, the love generation. My generation is the all-inclusive love generation. I said, your generation is the exclusive truth generation, to which they were befuddled. And I said, yes, you're the truth generation, and here's your truth. Non-discriminating love. That is the only truth. And you're forcing that on all. I say that only to say that it doesn't matter whether you're old or young, this notion of truth and love and limits is real and difficult. It requires wisdom and grace and mercy. But for John the elder, there's something about Jesus. You're just going to have to embrace this. There's something about Jesus, his commands, his teachings, his way of life, that will set him at odds with our ability to embrace all teachings and all ways of life. This is the challenge, because for us, the single binding truth of our age is unbound love. But for the elder, an untethered love, one that has no limits at all, is a clear sign that we've let go of the rope of truth. You have to admit that you can receive truth and love and hold limits. Think of it as a parent. Is there any parent who, out of love, would require restrictions on their child's behavior, the places they would go, the ways that they would protect them? Well, you wouldn't be a loving parent if you weren't placing limitations on your children. Think of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The evil one comes in serpent form. And what does he say? Did God really say that you can't eat of that tree? What's he doing there? What's going on? See, God had given a word of truth. And he claimed to love Adam and Eve in doing so. And yet, God's truth and God's love placed a limitation on it. And so the serpent comes and says, you will not surely die. In other words, the great temptation in the garden was to accuse the character of God, that he cannot be a God of truth and love if he places limits. In other words, 2 John comes right out of the very beginning of the scriptures. And it's forcefully at work in our own day. For us, we must be known for our hospitality. We must be. That's a Christian virtue. You can't be a leader in the church without being hospitable. Yet, that hospitality of the church, which receives all people into their homes and into this home, does not go so far as to welcome all teachings from this pulpit or all ways of life as consistent with what God would have. The ongoing error of our generation is simply to go on with what my generation started, to believe that a non-discriminating love is the full and complete embodiment of what is meant by truth. And so that's what I leave you with this morning. We must, according to the letter, hold on to all three parts of the triad. We must live within truth, love, and limits. Anything less is a distortion of Jesus' teaching. If that were not enough, He says that anyone who welcomes those teachings actually is by nature participating in that work. Let me close with this. The gold of this little letter that moves from truth through love to limits. May St. Michael's know the joy of being loved. May you know the joy of others who rejoice over you in love. And may that be because you walk in the truth of Christ. May that be yours. May St. Michael's know that truth is manifest in and through love. May you genuinely walk together in love. And then may this church, in both truth and love, know how to watch over itself and its teaching in all humility. For in doing so, you will make the apostles' joy complete. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from this brief New Testament letter. And we know that it is highly charged with items that would be beneficial for our conversation. Help each one here to never release their grip on all three points of that triad, and help us to live well within them. May we love the church because it holds the truth, walks in love, and watches over itself well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.